Happy Sabbath, church family. I hope you had a blessed week. Thank you for joining us here early today. We're about a minute before we start our recording, so if you would like to prepare for song service, we will be doing hymn number 321, My Jesus, I Love Thee, and 493, Fill My Cup, Lord. So also, a quick reminder, if you have your cell phones or any devices, if you can please put them on silence, that way we don't have any interruptions. Thank you. Or off. Central Study Hour. Thank you for connecting with us here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, where we come together because we share one common thing, and that is our love for Jesus. Today, we will begin with our first hymn request, which comes from Gloria Zinkler of New Zealand. So thank you for that request. And the hymn that we are going to sing reminds us of the love that Jesus deserves from us. Because he loves us first. He died for us. He gave us victory over sin. He sustains us every day. And he's waiting for that day when he can give us that golden crown in glory. So we will be singing hymn number 321 today. My Jesus, I Love Thee. Please join us.
Adore.
For the beautiful song request. It has a beautiful message. Jesus has done so many things for us, and it's easy to love him more every day. So if you would like to participate in our program, it is very easy. You can visit us at Sacramento Central website, saccentral.org, and in the menu, you can find the contact us section and then hymn request. And there you can share what hymn you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath. Please request the title and share your name and where you're writing us from. Our next hymn request comes from here, California. Hymn number 493, Fill My Cup, Lord.
Satisfy, and then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord, come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no. That I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me my children, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord, come and this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole.
Thank you, Lainey, for that beautiful hymn request. And today we will be studying lesson number 9, Mission to the Powerful. Before we move into our study, let's have a word of prayer. We invite you to please bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you because you loved us first. Thank you because you do so much for us. How can we not love you back, Lord? Please help us to grow in that love. Please help us to serve you, Lord, as we have been studying this quarter, to be part of that special mission that you have for us. Please let your Holy Spirit work in us today as we open your word and we study. Help us to learn more, Lord, and to grow and to become better Christians. Be more like you. Thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us once again, and we hope you have a blessed study.
want to welcome you to Central Study Hour, however you may be viewing us, or whether you're right here in our church sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Church. We're glad you're here. We are studying in the quarterly God's Mission, My Mission, Lesson 9, Mission to the Powerful. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-348, C202-348, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson, Mission to the Powerful. What we'll see in this lesson that powerful is just one word that includes several categories that are kind of the elite. It's mission to the rich, mission to the intellectual or scholarly, or mission to the famous, because people who are at the higher echelons in those kind of areas tend to have potential for more influence, which influence is kind of a power. But some are literally powerful due to their positions, you know, like kings or commanders of militaries and so on. So let's look at the memory text. It says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So no matter how much power, no matter how much wealth, no matter how famous, no matter what value is it if you lose your soul? So that's a good text to have in mind as we go through this. All right, let's take some highlights out of the narrative. You know, the author brings out the Bible as the Word of God. It's the revelation of God's truth to us. And one of the truths that's revealed to us is about human nature. No matter whether you're born into a rich family or powerful family or born into poverty, the Bible says we're all born with a sinful nature. We're all basically the same, sinners in need of divine grace. And this, of course, includes the rich and powerful. The rich and powerful of Bible times were no different from the rich and powerful in modern times. And then the author says, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of fame, the pursuit of power, often, and he says, not always, at the expense of the vulnerable. I mean, that's a serious issue right there, right? It's one thing if a person gains their wealth through completely honest means and they're fair to people. But often people succumb to taking advantage. And that's just the reality of a sinful world. That's what happens. Yet, says God, is as concerned about the salvation of the rich and powerful as he is for that of the weak and the needy. Do you believe that? Amen. Scripture provides some gripping examples of Bible characters who are powerful or rich or both. Abraham, who God said would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and Isaac. Job, if you don't know the story of Job well, there's some interesting things about Job and how much he took care of people. He was one person who was rich, but he was also a great, caring person for everybody. Solomon, of course, Solomon had, you know, a great kingdom. And Joseph came to power, and he used his power to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So this week, we will explore God's mission to the rich and powerful. Journey with us as we see how God reached some of these people and how he is calling and preparing Seventh-day Adventists to be a witness to them today as well. So let's go to Sunday's lesson, Witnessing to the Powerful. And I don't know if you could get any better example than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly powerful, and there's a clear witness to him through Daniel and the way God worked with him. So as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that Christ's death was for all humanity, right? Not just a special group of those predestined by God for salvation. Everybody has the opportunity. It says, because God, and this quoting 1 Timothy 2:4, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 says, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, when with verses like that, how can people believe that there's some selected to be saved and some selected to be lost? I just don't understand it. So then the author says, that's why everyone was chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. The truth of the matter is we're all predestined to be saved, but it's not forced on us. God wants it for all of us. So, and it says, even if not everyone chooses him in return. All right, so the author wants us to read Daniel 4, but that's a long chapter, and we know the story, so we're going to remember Daniel 4. You know, this is the chapter where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great tree that takes care of all the nations, the animals, everything, and the tree gets cut down, and he finds out from Daniel that he is the tree. So in his dream, there's an issue that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be cut down by God. And Daniel tells him how he can avoid it. Daniel says, if you will stop oppressing the poor and you'll start being generous with the poor in your kingdom and you'll treat people right, you can put this off. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't really listen. And then toward the end of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is out looking. He's out on his palace at a high point looking over everything, admiring the work of his own hands and admiring his power, and it's all I, I'm a great man. And then the voice of the watcher says, now you're cut down. And what happened? Nebuchadnezzar's pride was brought very low as he became like an animal. He ate grass like an oxen, and his hair got all matted, and so it looked like eagle's feathers. And the watcher said it would be like this till 7 times pass over him, and we understand that to be 7 years he was like this. And then he came to his senses by acknowledging God. Instead of him thinking, I'm the greatest person on the earth, you got to remember, in the ancient world, kings that had great power were also worshipped as gods. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar is out of touch with reality from God's perspective. And he loses his mind, basically, and becomes like an animal. And the issue is he wasn't accepting the God of heaven as over him. And at the end of those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted up my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. My kingdom was restored to me as before. All my counselors came to me. I was in charge again. And God restored him. So the second part of the question is, and if you've never heard the story of Daniel 4, just read the chapter. It's an astounding story. So the second part of the question is, what does this tell us about salvation coming to one of the world's most powerful men? Doesn't it show that God wanted and God can bring salvation to the powerful people of the earth? Amen. He can do it. Even though most of them won't listen, it seems, he can do it. And Nebuchadnezzar, in the end, listened. You know, I love the stories in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and I've always told people that Nebuchadnezzar is one of the first persons I want to meet. Of course, I want to meet Jesus first, and I want to meet Daniel, but I want to find this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. There's something about him. He's so impetuous, and he's so cocky, but yet he kind of has a lot of common sense, too. And he's impressed with what God does, you know, with the fiery furnace and Daniel. And so you can see God working with him. And I don't know, I've always had this, you know, not that I'm like Nebuchadnezzar, I hope, except in his willingness to learn. I hope I'm that way. Nebuchadnezzar's always intrigued me. This man of power who became humble as a child, and in the end, he experienced God and salvation. It's a great story. It shows that God cares about the wealthy and powerful, as well as the weak and needy. And we have Nebuchadnezzar's words down in the middle of the bottom half of the page. There's a quote from Daniel 4:37. Daniel wrote the last few verses of Daniel. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar wrote the last few verses of Daniel. These are his words. So Nebuchadnezzar is one of the authors of Scripture, okay? Just a little bit. But in verse 37, the most powerful man in the earth declared, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And the author says, if only all the rich and powerful and haughty among us mortal beings understood this truth. So what can we learn from this story? Well, first, God uses committed believers such as Daniel as a bridge to reach powerful unbelievers. God uses believers to reach these powerful people. And there aren't that many, maybe, that can connect. You know, I grew up kind of poor, so it's hard for me to relate to, you know, the people who are rich. You know, it doesn't come natural to me because I never had any experience like that. Now, you know, Doug Batchelor grew up with money, so he's comfortable and he can reach these kind of people in ways maybe not everybody else can. And so that's, and God, I'm sure, wants to use him that way. So the second one is God can directly intervene in the witnessing process in order to reach powerful unbelievers. So two things. God will use humble believers to connect with the powerful, but God can also work directly with them like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he did both with Nebuchadnezzar because he had Daniel. And so the question at the bottom, even if we're not rich and powerful, you know, I gotta share this. When my son was 6 years old, we moved from New York to Florida. And on the day we were unloading our stuff, well, actually, our stuff went ahead of us and it was in storage. If you know anything about Florida, it's not a good idea to send your stuff ahead of time, put it in storage. Can anyone guess why? Yeah, because roaches are everywhere, all kinds. So when we were getting our stuff out of storage, big palmetto bugs were crawling out from things. So when we got to our house with everything, my wife said, nothing comes in this house until we open every box and we clear out everything and we take it in piece by piece. We're not taking things in by box. And so we were opening boxes in the yard. I mean, would you believe, I opened a roll of paper towels and I looked in the tube and there was a nest in there of roaches. And it's just unbelievable. So, but we managed to get moved in without bringing any in. And that was a huge ordeal. But somewhere in the process, I got a little diverted telling that story. It's just kind of interesting to me to remember. But somewhere in that process, my 6-year-old son is thinking about the stuff we're moving in, and somewhere along the process, he realized there's nothing valuable here. And so he's on the front yard, says, Dad, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. Are we poor? And I said, well, I never felt that way, but yeah, I guess we kind of are, but we're not that poor. And he goes, okay. You know, and it was just funny. It's like the light came on and he wanted to know if we were poor. I'll never forget it, the look on his face. Because he I don't know if he thought I'd be upset that he asked me that question. And I still, every time I think about it, I just want to laugh. Right? And so that kind of is a preface to this question. Because the question in the box at the bottom says, even if we're not rich and powerful by the world's standards, why must we be careful to avoid the kind of arrogance that this king had manifested? Well, you know, pride goes before a fall, right? And we can't be saved with that kind of attitude. And then there's another question. Why might that attitude be easier to have than we might think? Well, I think we know that power and success can easily swell people's heads, right? Pride. But have you ever noticed that pride even can swell heads of persons who have accomplished nothing? Have you ever noticed that? Because they rearrange reality in their mind. They say, oh, if this didn't happen, I would be this. And they still find a way to be proud even though they've accomplished nothing. And I want to share, I was going to do it somewhere else, but I just realized this is a good place to do it. In the teacher's comments, it says, rich people are not the only ones faced with the danger of becoming mesmerized by earthly possessions. Poor people also can become slaves to the little they have or to the desire to acquire more to the point where they may be in danger of losing sight of eternity as well as rich people. Is that true? Yeah, we can be quite protective of our stuff even if other people would view it as junk. So that's a pretty solemn thought. So the pride of being rich can affect the poor in the possessiveness. All right, so now Monday, so Sunday we have Nebuchadnezzar example, and Monday we have Naaman. And Naaman isn't as big and powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, but he's powerful. And So let's kind of look at the introduction on Monday's lesson. It says, Christ died for all, regardless of their background, wealth, ethnicity, or status. God ceaselessly draws all humanity to himself, including those individuals classed among the powerful non-Christians of the world. And it gives a reference if you want to check that out. Now let's go to 2 Kings. People probably aren't as familiar with the story of Naaman, so we're going to look at these verses in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And the question that goes with this reading is, what can we take from this story about reaching people for the Lord? All right? So in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who is God's great witness? It's Daniel. All right? In this story, there's a different witness that is kind of an unexpected one. All right? So chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He was actually the commander of the Syrian forces. He's like the head of the Pentagon, okay, for a small country anyway. All right, but he has leprosy. Now, it gives a little more background, because before he had leprosy, it said, and the Assyrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So these Syrians had been raiding the borders of Israel and taking land and taking people, and they were shrinking the size of Israel, and Naaman was the genius behind it, the military leader. He's an enemy of Israel. And this little maid was a little Israelite girl that was taken captive, basically to be a slave, and she was basically, Naaman picked out this little girl and for his wife, to serve his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most kids in that situation would lose it. But this little maid apparently did her best in her situation. Verse 3, she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. She says, I know someone who can help Naaman be cured of leprosy. And verse 4 says, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. You know, they're talking about it. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see little kids get taken that seriously very often. And I only can think of two reasons why in this case she is. One of it, obviously, would be the work of the Holy Spirit. But do you think that's being done separately from the quality of the character of this young girl? I think her character already has spoken. All right? And so then they talked to the king of Syria, verse 5, and he said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. All right, so the king says, I'll write a letter to their king, and we'll try to, you know, make this work. All right? And so the letter was delivered to the king of Israel, but it didn't say anything about a prophet. It didn't say anything about Elisha. It just said, heal my, you know, my commander to the king of Israel. And verse 7 says, the king of Israel read the letter, and he rent his clothes and said, am I a God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. So this king didn't even think of his own prophet. All he thought about is, this guy's trying to create trouble so he can start a war with me, because I can't heal leprosy. Well, Elisha heard about that, and in middle of verse 8, he says, he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Isn't it sad that the king of Israel has to be contacted by the prophet? He didn't even think of it himself, because he doesn't like the prophet, because the prophet doesn't do what he wants. So he's put the prophet on his mind, but God revealed what's going on, and God had Elisha send a letter. And so verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, obviously, washing wasn't going to cure leprosy. So why is he asking him to do that? Yeah, he's asking him to have faith. All right? But verse 11 says, and Naaman was wroth. Naaman had a little hissy fit there. Why? He said, he went away and he said, behold, I thought he would surely come out. See, Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. He sent a servant. And Naaman is insulted. I didn't even get the attention of the great man. And he goes, I thought he would come out and put his hand over the leprosy and call on the Lord as God and strike his hand over and recover me. And then he says, by the way, our rivers in Damascus are cleaner and better than this river here anyway. Why can't I go there? And so he went away in a rage, verse 12 says. Fortunately, he had servants that had better heads on their shoulders. The servants weren't as proud, okay? And verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? So Naaman listened to his servants. All right, I guess you make a good point. He's calmed down now. They probably waited till the right time to talk to him, you know. And then verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returns to the man of God. He returns to Elijah with all his company, stood before him, says, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. What was the blessing? Remember at the beginning, he brought 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. This wasn't going to be cheap clothes either. And so he's urging Elisha to take that as a reward. And in verse 16 says, the Lord, Elijah says, the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then verse 17, here comes the strange stuff. Okay, follow this closely. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burdens of earth? For the servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Okay, you got to wonder, what is he asking there? He's asking for dirt. Okay? And then in verse 18, it says, and in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when thy master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. So he's saying, look, I have to go with my king into worship, you know, the god Rimmon, god of the Syrians. Will I be pardoned if I kneel with my king? And even weirder than that is Elisha's answer. Verse 19, he said, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. All right, there's some interesting things to unpack here. All right, so let's come back to the original question. What can we take from this story about reaching people for the Lord? It was pretty simple, right? The little maid didn't say anything complicated. Little maid spoke with faith, and Naaman's wife was impressed enough to speak with conviction to her husband. And it doesn't have to be complicated at all. Simple faith of a child. Sometimes that's all we need, right? All right, so now in the narrative, it says Naaman made 2 unusual requests. He's going to address the request for dirt and the request to be pardoned for kneeling to a false god. All right, Naaman made 2 unusual requests after God healed him of leprosy. First, he asked to take 2 mule loads of earth from Israel back to Syria for the purpose of worshiping the living God. He states, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to the other gods, but to the Lord. So what's the meaning of taking dirt back to Syria? Now, keep in mind, if you don't understand this, you won't understand his other request to be pardoned for kneeling to a false god and Elisha saying, go in peace. They're all connected. All right, so...
Blessed dirt.
No, the dirt isn't blessed. Let's follow the narrative. That'll help, and then I'll say a little bit more. It says, though Naaman is clearly now a believer in the only true God, his first request shows that pagan influences still had sway over his thinking to a degree. The Syrian commander regarded the God of Israel as a divinity who must be venerated on soil native to that land. Although Naaman acknowledged the reality that there was no God aside from the Lord of Israel, he had not wholly dispossessed himself of the notion that God was, by some particular means, connected to the land of Israel. Thus, in his own country, he desired to worship God on Israelite soil. You see, in the ancient world, gods were local and regional in their thinking. Like there was the god of the Nile River. The most high god in Egypt was Ra, the sun god, and that was Baal also with the Philistines and so on. But there were gods of the sea. Those were powerful gods. There were gods of mountains, gods of nations, and gods of cities. And so in Naaman's thinking, if he's going to worship the God of Israel, he needs to do it in Israel because that's where he's the God. And so he wants to take dirt from Israel back to Syria so he can properly worship the God of Israel. Yeah, well, he wants to bring enough. He doesn't want, you know, he wants to make a nice little packed down pile so it won't, you know, he wants it to last a while. All right? So that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, sure, he has some pagan mixed up ideas, but doesn't it show the sincerity of his desire to serve the true God? All right? And Elisha understands the sincerity of his and his choice that this is the only God for me now. Okay? So then the narrative goes on to say, Naaman's second petition shows the sincerity of his faith. While he's resolved to serve only the God of heaven, he realized carrying out such a resolution in his own idolatrous country wouldn't be easy. Moreover, the king of Syria still worshipped the god Rimmon, and in this occupation, Naaman would serve as the king's escort. While Naaman had no intention of forsaking his desires to his earthly king, he did not wish to be deemed as bowing in worship to Rimmon. Having surrendered his heart to Jehovah, Naaman desired not to make any concessions to idolatry by worshiping the heathen god, nor did he want word to get back to Elisha that he was doing so. Are you following this? So basically he's saying, I'm just going to go through the motions with my king, but I know who the real God is. Will I be pardoned if I kneel? All right, and then Elisha responded to Naaman's entreaty by saying, go in peace. Now, these words must not be thought of as either expressing approval or disapproval for Naaman's parting request. He was to depart in peace, not in doubt or restless uncertainty. Now, there's a really valuable lesson that's going to come out of this. God had been kind to him, and he was to find happiness and peace in his knowledge and worship of God. Naaman was a new convert, a man with conscientious scruples, who would grow in strength and wisdom if he clung to his newfound faith. God leads new converts on step by step and knows the appropriate moment in which to call for reform in a certain matter. The principle ought always to be borne in mind by those who labor for the salvation of souls. Now, in the teacher's comments, the person who wrote those teacher's comments is really going to try to help this come through a little better. But let's look at the question at the bottom, and I'm going to use teacher's comments to answer it. What lessons should we learn from this story about not pushing people too quickly, especially those who come from a non-Christian background? When somebody's interested in the Sabbath, should we expect them to instantly accept to be a vegetarian?
No.
Or a vegan?
Nope.
If somebody is interested in the gospel, and we're just explaining how to find Jesus, should we expect them instantly to become a Sabbath keeper? See, this is what's in this lesson. I like the way the whoever wrote the teacher's comments explains it. He says that Naaman basically asked for permission to bow down with his king in Rimmon's shrine, not as an act of worship, but as part of his job description. He was, after all, the king's right-hand man and needed to be at his side wherever he went. If these two requests were not strange enough, the one for dirt and the one to be pardoned for bowing to an idol, Elisha's response to Naaman's request will be troubling to many missionary circles today. Go in peace. Elisha's astonishing response was not an encouragement for Naaman to continue idolatrous practices. Elisha most probably trusted that God would continue to work in Naaman's life. By his confession, Naaman had made a huge step forward in his spiritual journey. God himself had orchestrated his encounter with Elisha. Elisha saluted that progress and probably thought it wise not to proceed too quickly to other faith matters that Naaman was not yet ready to accept. The same teaching principle is found in John 16:12. You should go look there, because Jesus used the same principle with his own disciples. It says, where after 3.5 years of mentoring his disciples, Jesus tells them that he still has many things to reveal to them, but that he is not going to do so because they are not yet ready to grasp them. And then the verse right after that, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit to teach them everything. You see, Jesus could have tried to teach them a lot more than he did. But Jesus held back because their minds weren't ready. Their minds were ready after he went to the cross, after his resurrection, and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He let the Holy Spirit finish the job. Sometimes it's hard for us to do. We want to give everybody double barrels and make them, you know, everything we think they ought to be. All right? So he chose to reveal to them only what he thought was essential for them at the moment, leaving the rest to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And by the way, when you push before people are ready, you actually help them build up a resistance. And it makes it harder for them to come around on it later. It'll still be an issue they have to deal with. But you got to keep in mind that when we throw truth at people who are not ready for it, we're helping harden hearts. We need a lot of wisdom in this area. Because I don't know about you, I don't want to harden somebody's heart because I hit them with something they're not ready for. And so we need to be very prayerful about what we share with people and when. We need the wisdom of the Spirit. All right, so there's a quote here from Evangelism 202 where Ellen White advises, while the teacher of truth should be faithful in presenting the gospel, let him never pour out a mass of matter which the people cannot comprehend because it is new to them and hard to understand. See, the big myth of teaching is I said it, therefore I taught it. It just simply isn't true. Just because you said it doesn't mean they got anything. We have to learn how to be more perceptive in what people can handle and what they can't. Elementary teachers know this, you know. Elementary teachers should apply what they know and become great witnesses. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Tuesday, witnessing to the learned. In this case, you know, Nicodemus was powerful. He was a powerful member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was rich. Nicodemus was learned. Nicodemus' trust wasn't so much in his wealth. It wasn't so much in his power. Nicodemus' self-trust was in his smartness. And that's why this fits, that the witnessing to the learned is Nicodemus, because Jesus didn't approach him like his power and his riches were a problem. Jesus approached him with his understanding. Yes. Okay? So Nicodemus, the narrative says Nicodemus was a learned man. The Bible describes him as a ruler of the Jews. Jesus referred to him as a teacher in Israel. He had a good understanding of the Bible and had spiritual hunger for the Lord. In other words, Nicodemus looked like the best of the best. Not only did he look like the best of the best, he was the best of the best in that setting. I would dare say that Nicodemus, even pre-conversion, probably puts us to shame. Okay? So he kept all the commandments. He was a respected leader among the Jews. He was powerful and wealthy. Many looked at these as signs that God had blessed him, and he thought that himself. But let's look at the story real quick. John chapter 3. This is a well-known story, but I think we need to go through most of these verses anyway. John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. All right, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus very wisely starts his conversation with a compliment. But, you know, Jesus sees right through it. All right, verse 3, Jesus just says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that must have startled Nicodemus right away. He just sends this nice compliment, makes these nice complimentary things, and then Jesus says, "Look, you're not going to make it unless you're born in the Spirit. There's no hope for you if you're not born in the Spirit." And Nicodemus says unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master or teacher of Israel, and you don't know this?" He should have known, right? Because in Ezekiel talks about getting a new heart. Yeah. And this is what being born again is. It's getting a new heart. And why didn't Nicodemus know that? And why hadn't he taught that? All right, so the question in the quarterly is, what does this story reveal about Nicodemus' spiritual needs? Okay, so let's come back to Nicodemus a little bit. Nicodemus knew the scriptures. You know, just because he didn't key in a certain verse doesn't mean he didn't know the scriptures, because the people that are most knowledgeable in scripture have verses that have never hit them. And I'm always astounded at how a verse I never thought of before hits me, and I'm thinking, I feel like I don't know anything, you know? So Nicodemus knew the scriptures and outwardly lived up to them. He was a man of integrity. He wasn't like the other Pharisees. But Jesus' teachings had made him feel conviction as a sinner, which was hard for him to even grasp. Me? A sinner? No, I'm not like these other people. And so the second question is, how did Jesus address that spiritual need right away? Jesus told him immediately, "You need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. You lack something, Nicodemus." And this is what it is. Jesus came right to the point. All right, so the author says, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he tried to maintain the facade, the status quo, but God knew his heart. Similarly, God knows the hearts and needs of all the rich and powerful, whatever their background. Nicodemus came to Jesus because Jesus' teachings had convicted him. His pride kept him from openly confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, but that night changed him forever. Even after his conviction that Jesus was sent of God, he still did not openly acknowledge that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't even know if we know for sure the moment he became a follower. So now it says, go to John 7. This is later in time, and we have John 7:43. Let's see, I'm in 6. Okay. Says there was a division among the people because of him, that is because of Jesus. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. You see, there were men sent by the Sanhedrin to grab Jesus and take him. And verse 45 says, they came to the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they sent it to him, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived?" They're telling these men, "You got hoodwinked by him too?" And then verse 48, "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed on him?" See, they don't know that Nicodemus does. They said, "Have any of the rulers believed?" And then verse 49 says, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." The Pharisees are saying they don't know the law well enough. That's why they're stupid. And they're getting sucked in. And then Nicodemus speaks up. Nicodemus saith to them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Desire of Ages says that they were stunned into silence. They were blindsided. They had no idea. Nicodemus seems sympathetic to Jesus here, and they can't explain it. And after they gather their wits, verse 52 says, they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also a Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went to his house. All right, so let's go to John 19. This is the next time Nicodemus intervenes. John 19:39. In 38, you have the story of Joseph of Arimathea getting permission from Pilate to take the body of Jesus. And verse 39, John 19:39 says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." So Nicodemus is coming to help with the burial of Jesus. So what do these texts tell us about Nicodemus and Jesus? Well, they do reveal that Nicodemus believed in Jesus, and he began to stand up for Jesus, and then he finally came out in the open for all to see that he believed in Jesus and that he loved Jesus. The author says Nicodemus had obviously been greatly impacted by Jesus. He sought to protect him when Jesus was alive and to honor Jesus after Jesus was dead. No question, Jesus had reached Nicodemus, who even in his vaunted knowledge and wisdom had a great need of the Savior, as we all do. So we have a question here. Why must we be careful of the trap of thinking that because we have the truth, which we do, then the knowledge of this truth is enough, alone is enough to save us? This is what Nicodemus had the problem with, right? He knew the truth as well as anybody, so he's okay. He's more than okay. He's a great, honorable man. Well, is anybody saved by knowledge that is just intellectual alone? Now, intellectual knowledge has its place, and it's good to understand things, but nobody's saved simply by smarts. It's not righteousness by smarts. It's not righteousness by intellect. Yeah, that would be another form of legalism. So the purpose of knowledge is to help us see our need and surrender all to Jesus. Amen. For our forgiveness and for the new birth experience. If we don't come to the new birth experience, it's a total failure. Jesus said you cannot enter the kingdom without it. So the second question is, how many souls will be lost who had more than enough knowledge, even of the three angels' messages, to be saved? Just asking that question, there's a certain sadness to it, isn't there? And a certain scariness about it. Because Ellen White says the majority will forsake us. The majority, she's talking about our Seventh-day Adventists. They know the truth. They know the three angels' message. Says the majority, it's just an intellectual knowledge that will prove to not be an experience that they can make it through the end. Yeah. So, you know, and I have to say, especially for those who say, well, man, if those who know this stuff well might be lost, and I don't hardly know it yet, let me just say this. It isn't the amount of intellectual knowledge you have. It's the amount you let transform your heart. Amen. It's really about the heart living up to what you know. Amen. And God wants us to keep learning, so there's no excuse not to keep learning. All right, let's go to Wednesday. This is Mission to the Rich, or Witnessing to the Rich. And we got the story of the rich young ruler here. And I'm looking at the time. I think I'm going to have to move a little faster here. So let's go to Matthew 19. I'm not sure I'm going to read. I was going to read the whole thing, but I think, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and wants to know what good thing he could do to have eternal life. And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. And then he says, well, which commandments? And then Jesus starts listing commandments of the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, I've done that all my life. What do I lack? And that's when Jesus said, if you want to be saved, if you will be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And the rich man walked away sorrowful. Okay, so what lesson can we learn from this story, in contrast to Nicodemus, a person did not accept Jesus? Well, I think we see the obvious that wealth can be a trap. If people want to hang on to it, it'll destroy them. But we also see that everyone must make their own choice. Nicodemus, he had wealth, he had pride, but pride in the end didn't stop him. He gave it up. And pride will stop some, but if pride is surrendered, all can change. And so everybody has to make that choice, whether rich or not. So the author says, Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler shows just how dangerous a trap wealth can be. Jesus said, again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This, of course, does not mean that the rich cannot be saved, but only that if these people are not careful, their riches can truly be an impediment to salvation. So the Paul wrote that it was the love of money that's the root of all evil. He didn't say money or riches was evil. It's the attachment to it, the clinging to it. Now, there's a very interesting observation in the next paragraph. I think you'll find this paragraph interesting. It says, in the end, the rich and the poor face the same fate, the grave. This means that the rich are in as desperate need of salvation as anyone else. Whatever else money can buy, it cannot buy an exemption from death. That exemption comes only as a gift offered freely by Jesus to whoever will claim it by faith. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. So are the rich the only ones wrapped up in earthly possessions or money? No, we already looked at it. People can be just as possessive about a little bit as about a lot. So the poor can have the same problem. All right, then we go to Luke 19. So if you'll go there, Luke 19. This is a story of Zacchaeus. And, you know, we know this story because, I mean, if you grew up Adventist, you sang Zacchaeus, that little song about Zacchaeus climbing the tree. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, you come down, go into your house today. I sang that song as a little kid in kindergarten, Sabbath school. And so we learned that story. And I could never forget this story. So basically, Zacchaeus is a chief of publicans. It means he's in charge of many tax collectors. And, you know, Zacchaeus probably knew about Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector who was one of Jesus' disciples. And probably the fact that Matthew walked away from being a tax collector and he's following Jesus. And Zacchaeus is very interested in Jesus. He feels hope in Jesus. Matthew's example gave Zacchaeus a lot of hope, I'm sure. So Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. And when Jesus comes to town, he's in a crowd and Zacchaeus is short, so he can't even see Jesus, so he climbs a tree, right? You know the story. And Jesus comes right under the tree and then looks up. And he calls him by name, and Zacchaeus is blown away. He knows my name, you know? And, you know, keep in mind that Jews viewed the publicans as traitors, and they were, in their minds, their existence was almost refused to be acknowledged. The only acknowledgement of their existence is when they took the taxes and the people were mad. Zacchaeus was a nobody. He was a zero to the average Jew. Even though he was rich, even though he was rich through fraud, even though he was powerful, he was a zero to his own people. He was important to the Romans, though, and that apparently mattered more to Zacchaeus. And so when Jesus looks up and says his name, that right there was almost a violation of the cultural norm, and it touched Zacchaeus' heart. So Jesus tells him to come down. I'm going to go to your house, and then we'll read verse 8. Luke 19, verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold, four times as much. And Jesus said, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the question is, what made the difference in this story in contrast to the one about the rich young ruler? Zacchaeus was willing to let go of his wealth, right? Whereas the rich young ruler was not. One turned away from his idol, and the other clung tightly to it. So, you know, we don't know all the dialogue that happened there, but Zacchaeus obviously was convicted in his discussions with Jesus and knew he had to make changes in his life, especially as it related to his wealth. So the memory verse at the bottom, well, yeah. We talked about that. Let's go to Thursday. Mission to the powerful. This is dealing with Joseph of Arimathea. Let's go to Matthew 27. I usually do better at making sure I have time to do the last page. This is Joseph of Arimathea, and more detailed about him going to Pilate to seek the body of Jesus. And he laid Jesus in his own tomb and rolled a great stone and sealed the sepulcher and so on. So what does this account tell us about how the Lord used a rich man who clearly had been impacted by Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea was a leader like Nicodemus. Let's go right to the narrative because that answers the question. Until this time, we've heard nothing of Joseph of Arimathea. Suddenly, this rich man appears almost out of nowhere and is used to help fulfill prophecy. God has used and will continue to use the rich for his purposes. Hence, we must have a mission to them as well. So there's some good stuff in this last three little paragraphs about witnessing to powerful people. So the next first paragraph says, in general, it's better not to pursue them and let them come to you. That's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. Jesus did this. They became a witness to his message, healing, and power from God. They were convinced behind the scenes that he is truly the Son of God. And then the next two paragraphs talk about the type of things rich people or powerful people like to be a part of for witnessing. Some good stuff there. They want a ministry. And then there's a challenge and a challenge up. I really recommend you do that. Basically, if a person of power or wealth that's not a believer, put them on your prayer list. And then the challenge up is actually to write a letter or email to someone, even if you've never met them, let them know you're praying for them, and show some understanding instead of contempt. Because rich are used to poor people looking at them with contempt. When they're respected by people who don't have much, that's an unusual situation. They're used to flattery, but not real respect. All right, let's go to Friday. There's some really good stuff here. It says, Jesus' love is the same for the poor as it is for the rich and powerful people in the world. He died for princes as well as for paupers. And then you go down about three more lines. You see where it says, we are challenged. We are challenged this week to reach powerful and wealthy individuals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are as much in need of salvation as anyone else, even if, unfortunately, they might not realize it because of the security that they believe their wealth offers. And then here's this great quote from Ministry of Healing. Much is said concerning our duty to the neglected poor. Should not some attention be given to the neglected rich? Many look upon this class as hopeless. Thousands of wealthy men have gone to their graves unwarned. But indifferent as they may appear, many among the rich are soul burdened. Amen. So if you want a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202348 and specify if you want a CD or DVD. Leave us an address, and I thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you. Okay. Yeah. So the deacons can come forward to collect the Sabbath school offering. I think we're short of deacons today, so we'll do the best we can. All right, looks like we're covered. Appreciate you, gentlemen.